for the sake of the tape, we'll introduce myself and the subject. I'm Roger Field. Today, the last of a series of lectures that have attempted to work with themes in American mindset or American intellectual history and their intersections with the gospel. The title for today's lecture, The Church as Servant, a Song Both Old and New. Let's begin in prayer. Lord, when we are reminded that we are the church, we know that we are reminded for a purpose, and that the purpose has to do both with our being and our doing. Help us today as we look at those facets of what it means to be the children of God. Help us to understand what we are to be, what we are in fact, and what we are to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, I described us as a people living between the times. And since you didn't take strong exception to that, I'm going to assume that as a base as we go on today. I also suggested that it does not seem to me that we ought to mistake this for Armageddon or the apocalyptic end time. It could be that, of course. We could be incinerated in the next 10 minutes by some kind of idiotic nuclear outbreak. But in terms of social structure and of the non-technological issues, it is not Armageddon. It is just a time of change and danger. One aside that came up in some discussion afterward yesterday and that I want to say something about, and that's this whole question about what model or sense you have of patterns in history. It has sometimes been, I better start another way. It is kind of traditional to think of history as a line, and normally to think of it as an ascending line if you're optimistic, or a descending line if you're a pessimist. Typical American understanding of history is that history is a progression, a kind of a linear movement through time, moving toward a higher and a better plane. And I illustrated that in talking about how the editor of that journal was not ashamed to talk about this as the Christian century, as kind of the new higher level. If you think of it as a decline, then you're talking about Edward Gibbon in terms of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire and that sense of history as a sliding into disaster. Other people have tried to say that history is cyclical, that what happens is that it tends to come full circle around. Or it's pendulum-like, which has some of the same feeling in it, that you move to what looks new, and then after a while you move back to what was old, but by the time you get back there, it looks new to the generation that's hitting it, but in fact that there's a kind of a sameness, whether it's pendulum swing or cyclical, circle kind of stuff. I guess I'd like to suggest that it's risky to use any of those, that if you need a mindset or a model for how history happens at all, probably the best one is a spiral sense. And a spiral not in the sense of spiraling upward or spiraling downward necessarily. But I think the best model is probably of a coiled spring that just lies horizontally moving through time. And that spiral means that what happens is that when you move, there is a sense in which things come full circle. In other words, you come back and you say, boy, that turf looks familiar. But it never looks identical. It spirals in the sense that there is some sameness about it, but there is also something different. That's why, for example, it's always risky to develop a military strategy on the basis of the strategy that did or didn't work in the last war. Wars just don't happen enough like each other to be able to do that. Or that you can't use the same economic solutions to one round of inflation that seemed to have worked in a previous round. It's not cyclical enough so that you can count on it working, but it's spiral enough so that you can take into account what worked or didn't work, what happened or didn't happen in a previous round. Well, that's just an aside, but I think it's useful when people are trying to understand history and then move from history to the future. What kind of time is it? It's a time for action, not immobilization, nor is it a time for what one Lutheran theologian has called wandering in the wilderness. Excellent book by Robert Benny that you might want to read sometime, a description of the bewilderment of people between the time. It is rather a time, if I can borrow language out of the original Passover, it is a rather a time to gird up our loins, to locate the signals from the future, and to dare the necessary pilgrimage, and it will be a pilgrimage, only where pilgrims normally went from one piece of geography to another, we will go from one culture to another without changing geography. The church wants and needs to be part of that action, part of the search for a new dream. I hesitate to call it an American dream because that sounds as though we can have a separate one. And as I tried to say yesterday, we can no longer have a separate destiny. But the search for a new dream, because it is not wrong to dream, a new way. And so today we'll talk about the church as servant. I'd like to start with, putting it in quotation marks, the kind of body language that will serve us best as the church in this time. Last week in one of our sessions, we talked about how congregationalism has stamped itself on the Protestant experience in America. That because of the frontier and also because of the theology of the Puritans in particular, Christians in this new world organized themselves in voluntary organizations, voluntary congregations. And congregation as the style of the church, as the polity of the church, became the chief model in Protestant America, and now as the Roman Church moves into our own time, it's starting to experience some of the same thing. And that one of the problems with that kind of congregationalism is that people in congregations tend to have a preference for like-mindedness. They tend to want to be with people who have the same kinds of beliefs and the same kinds of lifestyles. We have tended to exclude what Aldous Huxley called the savages and what in more traditional terms we call the heretics, the people who wouldn't or couldn't fit. Congregationalism has not been a very helpful model of understanding the nature of the church. And we ought to be careful about that. When in Lutheran circles it's so easy to talk about the congregation as being autonomous, for example. We really ought not to talk about that. Autonomous isn't even a Christian word. It's an anti-Christian one. We're not to be autonomous. We are to be interlinked and interdependent. We can talk, if you want to be technical, about congregational polity, about how we have organized to go about our life together, but not autonomy. Certainly not, and this language I hear occasionally, congregational sovereignty. That's a terrible way to talk about the life of the church. Sovereign? Nobody but God is sovereign. We ought never to talk about that. I also suggested in an earlier session that in the American experience, intensity has tended to be approached from the point of view of either revival or renewal. Revival has meant the rescuing of individuals, either from total lostness or from sliding away from the truth. So revivalism has always had that kind of plucking the individual out of danger and bringing the individual back to safe covenant with God. Renewal movements, by contrast, have tended to be group efforts at group change, but they have tended to be attempts by Christians to make better Christians out of other Christians, and have, in that sense, not been a very good model for us. I'm convinced that much that classifies itself as renewal in the American church scene is, in fact, not renewing at all. It is divisive, which is not automatically wrong. It is disruptive, which may be necessary on occasion. But, in fact, what it does is to divide and fracture the body while protesting its good intentions to renew. For the future, we need to recover a richer understanding of ourselves. And I want to commend to you a phrase out of you remember before the new Lutheran Book of Worship came out, we had those paperback booklets that we used to test certain parts of liturgy. In CW2, the one that tested three liturgies of Holy Communion, there was a phrase within the institutional language for the sacrament. There was a phrase that I thought was one of the most powerful ways of conceptualizing the church that we have ever had. And I'm sorry that it didn't find its way into prominence in the final hardcover book. The phrase was that we who receive the body and blood of Christ may be his body in the world. That probably is the most powerful and currently the most useful way for us to think about ourselves, that we who receive the body and blood of Christ may be his body in the world. And if you take that at all seriously, it means that every time we try to decide what it means to be Christian in our world, we have to start by saying, what is Christ doing today in our world, and how are we to be a part of his doing? And that's one of those questions that is either piously harmless or powerfully radical, depending on how you ask it and how you listen to the answer. What is Jesus doing today? Not what does he want us to do, but you have to start, if he is truly among us, if we are his body, if we are vehicle for him in the world, what is he doing in the world today? And what are we to do to be a part of it? The first answer, the posturing one, the one that says where we stand and how we stand, is that even as he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life, so the church must be a servant in our time. The language about love one another, serve one another, has always been on the church's agenda, because the church, even at its worst in history, has tried to have some relationship to the scriptures, and it is hard to deal with the scriptures without running into language about love and service. Even the Inquisition, you may recall, claimed to be acting in love. Have you that convoluted argument, you know? They burned heretics at the stake because out of love for the truth that would otherwise be distorted in the lives of the simple faithful, you burned the heretics so they couldn't contaminate the faithful. That was an act of love, so-called. That probably didn't seem that way to those who were burning. And it is interesting to look at some of the worst church arguments in history and see how much the printed and spoken materials are studded with language about love. I'll not push that one farther right now. But the enduring problem for the church has been to love as broadly and as passionately as Christ does. It has always seemed to be easier for us to close communion and decide who couldn't come, or to make distinctions in doctrine and decide who couldn't belong, or to hitch ourselves to a kind of a civil consensus so that there was no real rub between the way the church believed and the way the rest of the society believed. Peter Berger's ugly phrase for that was, sometimes the church believes the same thing as the carrying society, but with more emphatic solemnity. That sense that there's not enough difference. That's an important thing for us to get at, that to talk about love as Jesus loves is to talk about something terribly more radical than has typically been the meaning the church has attached to love when the church has counseled itself to love. Now, there are some heartening signs around us. It is important to me to see that in the aftermath of Vietnam, our nation has not moved back into the kind of isolationism which marked the 1920s and the 30s. If we felt betrayed in a war we won in the First World War, ought we not to have felt even worse about a war that we won only, if you want to twist language, to turn defeat into victory? But we have not retreated into isolationism, and it seems to me a terribly hopeful sign that we still care enough about what's happening in the rest of the world and have enough of a sense of common destiny so that as a nation we are not separating ourselves, and as churches we have been pressing ourselves and our civic institutions to keep that contact with what's going on in the world. People who attend national conventions of the Lutheran church bodies tend to remark at how very much time the national conventions, and this is becoming truer of district synod conventions too, how very much time we spend on burning social issues for a church that normally talked in terms of the gathered people around word and sacraments, about catechisms and nurture and sanctification. We have really come of age in terms of our concern about social issues. There are some who wish that we'd be as concerned about ones at home as we are about ones in South Africa, but at least our commitments are to be part of the one world, or of what McLuhan calls the global village. A second piece of hopefulness is that the young among us are less prejudiced than we are, and than we were when we were their age. That's even more important. The Gallup poll keeps testing this. And it is clear that the message about the destructiveness of bias has gotten through to our kids much better than it did to us when we were kids. And they will apparently be able to carry more of a sense of commonality. They are also more discerning of the shapes of violence. When people in this society say, social change is a good thing, but we ought not to resort to violence, they are, of course, terribly nearsighted, because some of the worst violence has already been perpetrated. And the young are more conscious of the many ways that violence happens in this society, and therefore are less likely to let it happen. And the other thing that I find very hopeful is the way the nation, and particularly the churches, have opened ourselves to the flood of refugees. That business of resettling people who were the victims of tragedies in their own homelands, that has been remarkable. That's almost without precedent. This is the same nation that turned back shiploads of German Jews in 1939, who denied those ships entry to New York Harbor. But we opened ourselves to that flood of Vietnamese and other Southeast Asians, and then to the Cubans, and then to the Haitians, and now to the wetbacks. I think the president's recommendation that we grant amnesty and the access to citizenship for all of the illegal aliens already here, I think that is the right decision. I support it. It'll be tough to enforce the next part of it, which is that we're going to try to clamp down the border and then use the kind of Gastarbeiter, the guest worker approach to the rest. But it's a move in the right direction. It is a piece of compassion and concern that does us well. We'll have to go a next step before we've really come to a good servant posture. We'll have to get beyond just letting people into our own haven. We will have to instead find ways to recognize that there ought not be borders between us. And that will be very difficult. But for now, as we try to get our heads together and say, what does it mean for us to be the body of Christ in the world? The question really will be, how can we serve? Unless the church wants to be an enclave of the past. If you heard Joe Vaughan yesterday with that crucial question, isn't it likely that the organized church is going to be left in the dust? Unless we want to be left in the dust, be that kind of enclave of the past, we're going to have to be saying, how can we serve? What can we give away? An illustration I've loved comes out of the philosopher psychologist William James, who was trying to buy a summer home up in Maine, and went up alone to try to do that, and was writing back, and the letters kept coming back saying he couldn't find what he really wanted. And then his family, back wherever it was that he taught, got a letter from him, and he was ecstatic. He said, I've found a house, just the right one for us. It's got 14 doors, and they all open to the outside. Now, you listen to that. I grew up in an old farmhouse where we spent a fair amount of money closing up doorways and shortening windows, you know, trying to keep the world out. His sense was that to really live was to have 14 doors that all open to the outside. There'll have to be some of that risky sense of opening more doors to the outside and being a part of the world more. Now that's what I called posturing. Now let's talk about some homework we need to do as Christians. First, we will want to make common cause with all who are of the body of Christ and with every secular humanist who is willing. I realize, and you know that Martin Marty is doing some creative writing on this subject right now, the whole business of whether secular humanism is a decent ally or not. And people who think they are not cite those who are anti-Christian or who identify the church as part of the problem. But I think there is a form of secular, or I like the old phrase Christian humanist. I don't think that's a discredited phrase at all. To be a Christian humanist, I understand to mean that on behalf of our common creation, I care about my humanity and the humanity of those around me, and I care therefore about the quality of our life together and the quality of life for every created being. We, I think, can afford to be allies with Christian humanists, but I also think there'll be times when it won't hurt us, when it will be right for us to ally even with those who are frankly not Christian, but who are humanists. You may recall back in the Renaissance time how much trouble Dante got in with the Roman Church over the fact that in his Divine Comedy he included some pagans in heaven, and in the Inferno he included some popes in hell. I still think he was right on both counts. Right in the sense that God, if God can say my servant Cyrus about a king who never heard of him, he also can say something about other non-Christians who instinctively or out of a sense of passion for the creation do care what's going on. That at least means ecumenism. This cannot be a time when churches turn their backs on each other. And it is clear that the churches that some of us represent are making rather radical commitments to a common future with other Christians. One illustration, if I may. Did you read the stories from the LCA and ALC people who were admitted to China about a year ago and spent 3 weeks there and then came back? Our World Mission Director and two other staff members, the LCA World Mission Director and two of their staff members, and Wilson Wu, an LCA pastor who went as interpreter, a native-born Chinese. When they came back and reported back, they reported several things. The one was the church is a whole lot more alive in communist China than we dared to hope. There may be 1 million Chinese, and they have managed mostly in terms of house churches without literature except what they could had memorized, but with a passionate and tenacious sense of the gospel, and that they were not just old Christians who had been baptized before the fall of China to the communists. There were many young and family people among them, about 1 million. And they told of a particular service in Peking, where Christians had now been allowed to start to congregate publicly, and they told about standing room only services of 1,000 or more, singing hymns from memory and from a common thing. Well, one of the things that comes out of that, though, is that the Christian church in China, including Roman Catholics as well as Protestants, is saying to the outside church, please do not come back with missionaries. That's first. They are telling us not, and we suspect that that's going to be the case maybe permanently. They obviously have not needed us for 30 years. They probably don't need us now. They need other kinds of help, theological training, printing, things like that. But they've said, please don't send missionaries back in. And the other thing, and this is the one I want to get at, they've said, please do not ask us to return to denominational allegiances. In our situation, we cannot afford internal divisions. We are the Christian church in China. That sense that denominationalism has in some ways been a luxury and that we cannot afford it, that we will have to find ways to have common cause without just kind of dripping down to what little common doctrine there is. Common cause will have to be something different than common doctrine. But it'll have to be common mission if we can make that distinction. In that process, those who are defenders of a superior interpretation of Scripture or something that is rightly taught and rightly administered, I'm borrowing language from the Augsburg Confession for that, those of us who think that rightly means totally right, boy, are we in trouble. We simply cannot do that. I think there is a humility that is going to have to seize us that says to believe that we are right really only means that to the best that we are able to think, this seems to be right. We're going to have to hedge a whole lot more and be terribly much less sure that we've got Scripture and Scripture's God by the tail. We simply cannot do that. You who are Lutheran, we who are Lutheran, we will see ourselves declaring some form of at least altar fellowship, probably pulpit fellowship, with Episcopalians and people out of Presbyterian and Reformed traditions in the very near future. And for those of us who were trained to think that Lutherans ought to keep the faith pure, that's going to be tough. But common cause we need. Secondly, we will want to decide whether and what kind of inner churches to have. I'm convinced that church within a church is not an improper model, that it is all right, that there are people, to use John Bunyan's kind of hackneyed language, there are people who are just starting on the road and who will have to go all through all kinds of hills and sloughs and valleys before they reach a point that we would call maturity in Christ. And that there are others who are far along in that process, and that the needs of those will in some ways differ, and that therefore in large churches and small alike, it will not be wrong that there is a church within a church that has a different sense of mission or a stronger sense of commitment. But we are going to have to do that in a way which does not have the inner church spending its energy trying to convert the outer church. We cannot afford that model. And so instead, we're going to have to opt for as much common life as possible in our gathering together around Word and Sacraments, with the inner circle spending itself on service in the world, not hassling those who are less passionate about membership. It will be demonic, I'll go that strongly, it will be demonic to be Christian against Christian in this time between the times. Now what finally can we contribute to the new song that's going to need to be sung in our land and in our world and in our churches? Well, I'm going to suggest, I guess, four items. One, words and deeds of grace are going to have to be shared by us that fit the present age and the age to come. When people worried about the social gospel by saying the trouble is you're not witnessing to salvation, what that really said was it was all right that Jesus sometimes simply healed people or gave them hope, but it's not all right for the church to sometimes do that. The church always has to end up with that witness to believe and you shall be saved. I want to suggest that simply is not going to be an adequate way to come at what we understand to be grace for today and for the age to come. If George Forel is right that today the search is for a gracious fellow man, it may be that the word of grace from us is that we try to be gracious with those around us. That we may not say any of the overt language about Jesus as Savior unless and until people say, "Why are you doing that?" And then we can bear witness to our own salvation and let it be an invitation. I think it is fascinating that in Acts, in several instances, but I would particularly cite the Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian jailer, in both cases it would appear that they asked to be admitted to the faith rather than being persuaded by a hard sell apostle. The Ethiopian says, "See, here is water. What is to hinder my being baptized?" And the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And interestingly enough, it is not just he but his whole family who then are brought into the body of Christ. What I want to say then is something like this. There is grace in the first article of the Creed as well as in the second. Lutherans have sometimes been accused of being second article Trinitarians. We believe in the Trinity, but we concentrate all our chips in that second article about salvation. There is grace in the first article, too. It is gracious to know that there is a creator, that the world is not just on a kind of a wanton slide through time, but that above and beyond it there is God, who is both before and after and through all. That I think we can bring ourselves to say that Jesus is the only way, but that doesn't mean that salvation is the only message, or even that only those are loved of God who have come to know Jesus. If we really believe that, we ought to be terribly much more passionate about witness and world mission than we are. We need to be able to say and believe that God is gracious in other ways, in addition to the grace that comes to us in Christ, that commandments have a certain grace about them, that reverence for life versus destructiveness has a certain grace about it, that the gift of created life itself is a gracious thing. And we need to be able to share the grace of God with people in response to their particular dilemmas and their particular needs, and not always to have a rehearsed last line that we are just waiting to get in. Second, we need to help develop a sense of purpose linked to the Creator's purposes in a time when so many of the old purposes have been abandoned or found wanting. Belief and behavior in our time reflect a kind of randomness and senselessness. I don't go to movies as much as I used to anymore because I have more and more trouble with the violence that seems to be so much a part of them. But the once in a while that I do get persuaded into going to one of those so-called serious ones, I am struck by how often the violence is senseless. How often it seems to come out of a kind of a randomness or an unexpectedness, like an assassin in the midst of a crowd. Our sense of, we're going to have to help recover a sense of purpose. It can, for not just for Christians, but for all human beings, it can be redemptive to reassert that there is a Creator whose purposes are sure and strong, and who is here bearing his own witness about those purposes. I'm not trying to say that we ought to just sort of say, well, God by any other name is still God, or that we need to hunt just for common theological elements and not talk about or care about anything that's distinctive or different. Not that at all. But we can say with certainty that life for every human being has a God-intendedness and a direction from the only one maker. And that, therefore, becomes a call to stewardship. I think stewardship is going to be one of the educational processes of the church, that it's going to have to be, and that we're going to have to define stewardship in such a way that persuading people to contribute to the support of a congregation or even of a national mission is only one piece of it. What's been lost in our society is what some would call the sense of productiveness, or the sense of creativeness, or the sense that one ought to contribute. If we have been reduced to a society of consumers and are now being told that there will be less to consume and that it's immoral to want to consume more than there is, if that's true, the pressure finally will not simply be to tell people, quit consuming so much. The better, the more important message is, turn back, recover a sense of stewardship of life, that it is not ours to use just any way we want, but that the Creator calls us into service. There is, if you're keeping score, finally, the importance fourth, a sense of belonging. It's going to be a very lonely time for a lot of people. When you are wrenched loose simultaneously from the cues that tell you what your own identity is, from the sociological cues that tell you how to relate, from the ideological clues that tell you how a people ought to gather and what their goals ought to be, that's an awful lot of roots to cut at one time. And that creates a kind of loneliness. What we have to share is the community of those who are placed in community by Jesus, rather than of those who have to negotiate community in the midst of their loneliness and sometimes their antagonisms and sometimes their inability to reach out. A gift of the church to the new song would be that we help create a much richer sense of community. And one of the ironies of that is that the small church, the small congregation, is likely to be able to do that better than the large one. You can't know too many people well. We use the word friendship in a very debased sense. We ought not to. We ought to talk more about acquaintances and then understand that friendship really represents some reciprocity and some knowing and some commitment. And then we ought to start to try to be friends. That's a powerful passage where Jesus says to the disciples, up till now I have called you disciples, but now I call you friends, for now you understand the mind of God. Well, they didn't totally understand the mind of God. So obviously it was a relative statement. But relatively, there was that sense of commonness that was growing. We have the commonness among us. We also have it to share. I'd like to leave more room for discussion today, and I'd also like to leave us a couple minutes at the end to close in prayer. I think it's your turn. Let's see what you think the church can contribute to a new song for a new day, or just raise questions about what I've talked about.
Just for a little balance here, a recent experience that I had, I think it's worth mentioning, when you put Correll's statement to people there for gracious humanity, I got a phone call about 2 weeks ago from a very tired voice, never heard of the person before. We went to the home of this young man, and he'd been on drugs. He mistreated his wife, finally left him. She was back in Michigan getting treatment for her drug addiction. He was scheduled the next morning to go to a psychiatrist. He was quite a verbal young man. And in a dozen different ways, he just said, you know, can I find a gracious God? He said, will God forgive me? I don't blame my wife. I mistreated her. I don't blame her for leaving, and so on. Will God forgive me? And I'm sure you don't disagree with the fact that there are lots of people like that out there.
Oh, yeah. There sure are. The chaos, the wreckage of people who cannot find either something worth believing in or the strength to believe. The chaos is enormous.
But the side of it is, of course, that where did he go to find this art? His mother had given him his Bible to read, but he called some people to come and
Yeah,
him.
That's right. That's right. The reaching out. It is much too tough a journey to do it alone. Much too tough. Some more. Yeah.
I'm a Roman Catholic, and I think that we have a model in the Catholic Church for the Christian Church in our religious orders.
Yes.
The lifestyle, the spirituality, for instance, of Trappists compared to someone like Jesuits is enormous. And somehow it's very comfortable in the church. It adds richness to the church. And I think the difference between, Baptists and Lutherans and all the rest, the difference isn't that big. And the kind of variety that we can give to the Christian church, if we, would just feel that we're one church, the way the religious orders in the Catholic Church could be, I just think it's a helpful model.
Two things about that. I agree with you. The problem for Protestants in America is that congregationalism has allowed us to splinter and splinter and splinter along doctrinal lines or along economic lines or along practice lines. And we've used it as a way of being exclusive while protesting that we intend to reach out and be inclusive. The congregationalism has some just terribly ugly elements in it. We'll have to discipline ourselves not to use it that way. The Roman Church has never been afflicted with that sort of thing. I taught in a consortium that included a Dominican seminary. We had no problem team teaching at seminary level and intercommuning to the chagrin of some people, including the Roman Catholic Archbishop of that diocese, who wasn't nearly as sure as the Dominicans were that it was all right. But the order people have, I think you're right, the order people have found a way to get beyond exclusiveness or excessive righteousness and to try to fashion a spirituality that is intended to attract, not to push away. That's one piece of what you're saying, I think, and I thoroughly agree. The other one that I covet is the Roman sense that a parish is an area of geography and all the people who live in it. How I wish we could recover that. I think if I were again to go into a community as a parish pastor that was small enough that there could be some cohesion among the churches, I would like to build a case that while each of us had members living next to each other and scattered throughout the community, that we among us ought to develop a sense that the common parish is every human being in that chunk of geography, and that between us we find a way to be sure that nobody is overlooked because they don't somehow belong to one or another. That sense of parish is a terribly important thing, and because of that, Roman churches have normally been able to have rich and poor and people of color and people of whiteness side by side with much less static than we have, than Protestants have. Do you want to add to it now?
Maybe one more thing. I think one of the good things about religious orders has been their very definite uniqueness. I mean, there's a certain style, for instance, that a Dominican will teach with that's very different from the way a Franciscan would teach or the way a Jesuit would teach. And yet they respect that and, I think, treasure it.
Yeah.
And somehow we do not treasure the very distinct uniqueness of denominations.
Yeah.
And that, I think, is the key to it.
True.
I think the Baptists can teach us something, those of us who are infant baptizers, they can teach us something about the value of infant baptism. And we can teach them something about the gratuity of baptism.
Yeah. Yeah.
And neither one of us should say, change, or we really are Christian together. I think we need to treasure our uniqueness. I mean, there are some things that each one of us needs to ditch.
Yeah.
That's bad baggage. But I think there are a lot of unique things that we don't have to cancel out in trying to become loving brothers and sisters.
Yeah. The only hedge I put on that is that orders have not always been benevolent. The Inquisition is the product of an order.
Well, and, I can tell you, the missionaries in Japan burned down each other's orders' houses.
Yes. Yes.
I mean, but right now, that's not a problem.
Right now, orders in the Roman Church have, because of missionary involvement and because of a passionate concern for ministry, have been the kind of cutting edge. And there's no question but what Protestant ecumenism has been triggered, at least Lutheran and Reformed senses of ecumenism have been triggered by Vatican II in some very interesting ways. Go.
It seems like the, just talking about orders, you know, one definite positive advantage to orders and to some of the organizations in the Catholic Church is that they give the leadership a sense of what they are. And I can't remember where I heard this, but someone said, you know, Catholic priests have, for centuries, put on funny clothes and done funny things and lived in houses without wives and threw incense around and had a role to play and had certain things they were supposed to do on a list almost. And it seems the Protestant clergy and the Protestant leaders are not blessed with that kind of a role. And so they grope for roles. And I think the divisive denominationalism is partly a product of that. Everyone wants to have a role that we can play. When I see all the clergy who fight this merger coming up, ALC-LCA, it seems like a lot of it is because it might destroy the pecking order.
Great. That you'll lose whatever advantage you had in an old system. Sure. Was there a hand over here? I don't. Some more. Yes.
Both yesterday and today you mentioned that this is not a time of Armageddon, but you alluded both times that the arms race could or holds the potential of that kind of an image in our time. In discussing the servant church, it seems to me that a huge part of what we could do in serving humanity at this time would be to question strongly and deeply from a theological basis, first among Christians and witnessing to the larger society, that fear and hatred is not a way to relate to each other on a small scale or an international scale, and that might be a very large part of the Servant Church's agenda in the midst of current world situation.
Let me just add to that. I agree with you. We had a pastor who worked for 7 years or so in an inner city, really ghetto congregation. Came close enough to burnout that he took a year's sabbatical, went into a clinical training program, and he shared with me afterward the written summary of his clinical supervisor, because we were then looking at the question, where would you next serve best and want to be? And a line in that was just powerful for me. The supervisor said, some people, when they encounter human suffering, try to help the sufferer. Others get angry with the system and go after the system to try to change it. And this pastor happened to be have tried both, and that's why the burnout was getting so tough for him. In a way, the church is going to have to try both. I hear people who are saying, now that the federal government is going to drop so many of these human services programs, it is the job of the church to pick them up. Well, that's probably true, except that we do not have the resources economically to pick up some of that. But on whatever we do or don't pick up of that agenda, it is also going to be important for us to insist and be politically savvy about it, to insist that people not be the needs of humanity and of dignity and of honor not be sacrificed to an arms race that just eats up those resources that stand between a useful world and an impoverished one. We're going to have to be willing to be political about this.
I see older people not willing to deal with the nuclear arms race. I see anybody, a lot of, most of them, 99% of them, not willing to look at that in real concrete terms, but to be able to look at it in theoretical terms.
Yeah. I think it's important to remember how the first uses of the bomb were rationalized or justified at the time. My recollection is that you remember the headlines, the first time it happened, and then the second one 3 days later, and then the Japanese suing for peace immediately afterward, and then the movie tone newsreel pictures of MacArthur accepting the surrender on Missouri and so forth. The immediate rationalization, well, first of all, the rationalization for building it was that Hitler was also trying to build it, and that was true, that he was. The other rationalization was that the conservative estimate was that if we had to invade the Japanese mainland in order to end the war, it would cost us twice as many dead as the whole war to that point had. It would cost us 500,000 American dead and 1 million Japanese dead. And the argument was a triage argument, that there were less deaths by dropping two bombs and bringing the war to a speedy end than there would have been to go on the other way. Your generation may tend not to have heard that. That was the rationalization that let us live with it at the time. Truman didn't say it so much. The military said it more. My recollection is that Truman just said, I made the decision and I'll live with the consequences. Anybody else? Can you elaborate that at all?
I remember distinctly in the same way as you're stating it, and I also wanted to say, I live in a community that is completely supported by military installations,
yeah.
Navy, distinctly. We are in the place where the Trident is being built. And I find it, and I was there during the war, and sometime before that. I find it very difficult to, I know that my own husband did not work in the Navy installation. However, he served in the war, but his business was as a result of what happens in a community like that, because everything
yeah.
is in relation
yeah.
to how many ships they get, how they're building that nuclear subs, they're repairing them, everything is in relation to that. And I find that the churches, my own church included, we went to the district convention, and one of the questions on the agenda was in reference to this. Everybody was copping out right and left. Can you go back to your church and talk about this? Because everybody sitting in the congregation is in relation somewhere. They're getting their living.
Yeah.
The church itself is being supported by the money that's being derived from the shipyards and from the nuclear installation and so on. How can you, when I really think about it sometime, I just feel I can't live with this. And yet on the other hand, you can't really run away from it either. It's a fact of life, and it's been my home for a good many years. But I say this to some people. In fact, I talked with my own pastors, and they said, well, it's a tough proposition. it's hard to get in the pulpit and talk about these things when you know you're rubbing heads, most of your congregation, the wrong way. However, I still feel it needs to be faced up to, and there needs to be the question raised.
Well, and it's even harder because you can't be so terribly sure you're right.
That's right.
Churches contributed to the failure of our country to be able to stop Hitler in the early 30s.
Right.
And that failure was only partially related to the fact that we only had 225,000 men in uniform at that point. It was more related to the fact that we refused to interfere as Hitler pulled the one thing after another. And by the time, actually we never did interfere till we got bombed into that war. We really were willing to let the Western Europe go under.
And if it hadn't have been for the bombing in Pearl Harbor, we probably would have
just... People try to make the nice distinction between a balance of power and a balance of terror and suggest that the two superpowers may have to stand in a kind of a standoff of balance of power, but in fact what that means is the absolute ability to destroy all life. In some ways, though, the sale of arms to other countries is maybe even more vicious than the armament race between the two superpowers itself.
I guess this is a sort of an emotional issue for me, but I see that, you know, I can see that the understanding, you know, and I have studied the understanding that everyone had that this would save 500,000 or 500,000 American lives to bomb with a nuclear bomb. And in retrospect, this was seen as a relatively good thing because it stopped a very deadly war. But now, I think the time is come to quit looking at nuclear bombs as nuclear warheads. Quit looking at them as these tactical, theoretical, sort of maybe sometimes quasi-helpful things. And I think that the older generation, because anybody who lived through that and who has recollections of that and who has lived through whatever corporate feelings you may have had, doesn't really have the ability, it seems, to look at those clearly as killer weapons and only as weapons. You don't look at them as weapons. You look at them as diplomacy,
yes,
items. You look at them as ways to position and ways to posture ourselves,
yes,
in the world.
Yes.
We look at them as a very theoretical thing. How many do we have? Let's see. Let's look in the magazine and see how many we have and where they're placed and how they might be used and, oh, they probably never would be used, but, you know, to me that's a bunch of bull.
Yeah. Incidentally, you know that originally the Constitution called it the War Department. We renamed it the Defense Department as a part of that nuancing.
Yeah.
Well, we're nearly out of time. One more.
Don't be too hard on the older generation. I belong to it. But, you know, just take a look at the people who have faced trials for civil disobedience. There are a lot of gray hairs in that bunch of people. But I'm saying it's not just the young people who are fighting this. There are a lot of gray-haired ones who are fighting this.
Steve.
I was going to say one other thing. I was thinking what my husband had said this morning when he went to the memorial service. He stood there and he said, both of us lived through the dropping of the bomb, and it was very, I was old enough to realize it, young enough not to have to really face it, but what am I going to live with for the rest of my life? Thankfully, it has not been dropped again, or has not been used, except we have nuclear powers, which we have to decide what we're going to do with that, or how it's going to be used. Anyway, this man stood there and said, I was 17 when that was dropped. I think back on it now, it was a horror for all of us. But he said, you know, if this is a 500,000, each generation has to take its place. You can be judgmental of the older generation, but that generation had to face dropping it and living with it and would it be used again and the consequence. And actually for him, who he said, I might have died, I might not be here today because I might have been one of the 500,000. I think each generation judges the previous generation. Your generation will indeed be judged by your children for what you did or did not do.
What I'm saying is, time to call a spade a spade.
Yeah.
Time to call a nuclear bomb a nuclear bomb. And it's
then
time,
your generation,
it's good
that
it comes up in a discussion about church today.
Yeah.
Because the church is one of the only people who would really speak to this idea.
I think the piece here to get at is that it is misleading to talk about our present arsenal as a deterrent. Because deterrent means if they don't behave, we can stop them. Where in fact, the truth is, if they don't behave and we aren't willing to let them misbehave, it's the end of the world. It's not a deterrent anymore. Well,
do you think, though, that that is what is saving us from not using it? That each side realizes that it's used? I agree with you wholeheartedly that there should not be this money poured into it, and yet you've got your economic, which you just down to a lot of that. But can this be our hope?
I do not believe that a major nation losing a conventional war would restrain itself. I do not believe there is enough morality in nationalism to restrain.
But dead is dead, whether it's by an atomic bomb or a conventional bomb. I mean, the Dresden nuclear bomb.
Yeah. But only now do we have the potential to exterminate life, not just some living beings.
I don't know whether this would still be the case, but in the Second World War, the cheapest thing in the war was human life. It was considered at 20 cents a head.
Yeah.
Everything else cost much, much
yeah.
more. So they were pouring the men on
yeah.
the front lines, my husband being one of them. So
you talk about, yeah, you talk about Dresden. We were in East Germany 3 years ago, and I was just doing some map work trying to get myself familiar with it, and I kept looking for Dresden and couldn't find it. Not only did we wipe the city out, it doesn't even bear that name anymore. It's Karl Marx Stadt, isn't it? What is the new name of Dresden? Karl Marx Stadt, I think it is. Okay, it's time to close. Shall we remind ourselves that we are the body of Christ and then pray about commitment and stewardship and opportunities? Lord Jesus, we ask you for courage at a time when it would be easy to be afraid. We ask you for insight at a time when it would be easy to go along with what others think. We ask you for a radical sense of commonality, not just among ourselves, but with all other created beings. And we ask you for opportunities to be your body in the world. Amen.